We have been looking at the nature of God. Who is God? What is he like? Last week we were looking at one of the most difficult things to understand about who God is, and that is the subject of the Trinity. This is something that is difficult for us to grasp because we have finite minds. We try and think, how can there be only one God, but that God reveals himself as three distinct persons? Not three gods, not one God who has manifested himself in three different ways, but still just the one person, but one God who is three persons at the same time. Now we scratch our heads and we try and understand it, and we get to the point where we find it is impossible, because it is beyond our understanding. How can we grasp that which is infinite and eternal when we are finite? It's difficult to grasp the concept of infinity. I've mentioned to you before about nightmares I had when I was very young. And I used to wake up in the middle of the night and I would think, the universe is big. Well, it must end somewhere. And it must end with a big brick wall. And then I think to myself, and what's on the other side of the wall? And the more you think about it, where's it going to end? You realise that your brain can't cope with this, and you either have a dreadful nightmare, or you go mad, or you say to yourself, this is beyond my comprehension. And so many things about God are beyond our comprehension. We're going to move on this morning to consider another aspect of the nature of God, which is God as creator. Now you might think, oh, this is simple and straightforward. But there are a variety of views. If you listen to science programs, the BBC, for example, loves to spend time talking in its science programs about one of two things. Either it talks about biology, and usually it's molecular biology, or it talks about astronomy. And those two things dominate BBC science broadcasting. It is what people think, the common term to use is sexy. That is, people are interested in this. Well, why aren't they interested in chemistry? Why aren't they interested in things like homogeneous hydroformylation, which I think is fascinating, especially when you study, for example, homogeneous hydroformylation using hydroxylocarbonyl tristriphenylphosphine rhodium 1. And the insertion reaction, where does the carbonyl group come from? And I've completely lost you now. But it's fascinating. Why don't they do something about that? There's all sorts of things that they could do. Chemistry is fascinating. But there are so many other things as well that they could do, and they don't. But when they do things about astronomy, so often they end up talking about the Big Bang. And most of us will have heard of a gentleman by the name of Stephen Hawking, who spends all his time in a wheelchair, and he can barely move a muscle. He can just about blink and just about twitch his finger. And using his twitchy finger, he uses a mouse to tap out on a computer what he wants to say, and then the computer speaks his words. It's very impressive. And he and others have this theory about the origin of the universe, that it all started with a Big Bang. That originally there was Everything in the universe was all compressed into a very tiny, 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 tiny lump. And then one day it went bang. And it exploded and it expanded, and it's continuing to expand even now. And what they've done is to make the tragic mistake of trusting extrapolation. Extrapolation being where you have one piece of information here, another piece of information, and another piece of information, and you say, oh look, you can draw a straight line through those points, and so therefore, that's what we know. Well, let's compress that down and say, right, that's what we know, it's still the same amount, that's what we know, that's what we've seen over this period of time, 100 years. We'll now continue that straight line, and we'll continue that straight line beyond the 100 years to 1,000 years, to 10,000 years, to 100,000 years, to 1,000,000 years, to 1,000,000,000 years, and they'll keep going, and they assume that that little piece of information is enough to extrapolate all the way billions of years into the past. But what happens if, in fact, it should be going like this? And a little bit of the wave is straight. But if you extrapolate, oops, you've gone over there, but in fact you should go down there. The dangers of extrapolation. It's like children saying to their parents, 2 years ago, you gave me this much pocket money. Last year, you gave me a bit more pocket money. So this year, you should increase the amount of pocket money you give me by the same amount as you did last time. That's extrapolation. And next year, you should increase it by the same amount again. The parents will say, you don't understand inflation. At the moment, inflation is at zero. So therefore, you shouldn't get any increase. In fact, there is the danger of deflation. So your pocket money should in fact go down, because you don't need as much money to buy the same things. There you are, parents. That's something you can remember to say to the children when they say, I want some more money. But this is what scientists do. They ignore God. They assume that everything is naturalistic, that everything you see can be explained in what they would call scientific, naturalistic terms. And so therefore, what we see around us is all the result of an explosion that took place about 13 to 14 billion years ago. That's an American billion. So about 13.5 thousand million years ago. They don't know this. No one's borrowed the TARDIS and travelled back and observed this happening. No one's ever seen this. They are merely saying, well, this is what we observe now, so that's what must have happened. And it's not logical. So we have what could be called the atheistic view of what we see around us, but it's all a result of the processes that we can now see. And so when you see someone scratching their heads, it's all a consequence of natural processes. And that's a complete explanation of why that's happening. When you see someone twiddling their hair, you know that this is a direct consequence of natural processes which you can observe and have seen over time. That everything that happens can be explained, if they are logical, if they are consistent, by natural processes. But the moment you say, as I've said before, a husband says to his wife, darling, there are certain chemical reactions going on within my body and within my brain that cause my lips to move, the breath to come out of my lungs, and to make sounds which, to you, you think have a meaning. In fact, they don't, because it's just all natural processes. But you think you're hearing words which say, I love you. But in fact, it's entirely natural processes. And when you start showing people this, it shows the absurdity of the atheistic view of the universe. So the atheistic view is everything goes back to this Big Bang. There is another view. There was a gentleman by the name of Plato. I was once asked, what was Plato's first name? I said, I think it was Fred. I think they then realised I was teasing them. Plato's name was Plato. And he lived in ancient Greece. And he had this idea that, yes, God made the universe, but what he did is he stretched out his hand and he took this lump of stuff. And you say, well, where did that lump of stuff come from? Well, that lump of stuff had always been there. So the lump of stuff is eternal. It's always existed. And God took this lump of stuff and made it into the universe. And someone who follows Plato's ideas would point to the scriptures, to Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. There you are. That's just the same as God did with the universe. He did it with man. He stretched out, took a lump of dust, turned it into a human being. And that's what God did with the universe. He reached out, grabbed this stuff, and then he molded it. And made it into what we see. Some of us, a couple of weeks ago, we did just that with certain items of food. Some of us are doing that today as well. And we're taking things out of the fridge, out of the freezer, out of the garden, off a tree. And we are processing it and we are making it into some delightful meal. But we're taking things that already exist. But that means that there is something other than God that is eternal. This goes along to a degree with what is called, here's another big word for you. It's not as big a word as John Marshall's favourite word, but it's a big word nonetheless, Zoroastrianism. And in Zoroastrianism, for all eternity there have been two opposed principles, good and evil. And these have been fighting against each other for all eternity. And that causes all sorts of problems. Which is the right one? Which is the wrong one? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? So can we go to the good side or the dark side? Then there is pantheism, and I've mentioned to you about pantheism before. And the pulpit's God. The microphones are God. This Bible is God. You're God. And so am I. Which is what a lot of people think, which is why there are some people who take great delight in having people worship them. And it's silly. They're all wrong. What do we read in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there, created, is a Hebrew word, bara. Hebrew scholars will say, no, it's not pronounced like that. Never mind. The Hebrew word bara, God created. It means God created out of nothing. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. God is not material. God is spirit. But God as a spirit, God who we've already learned is eternal, God who has always existed as a spirit, as three persons, God created out of nothing. There is a technical term for this. It's a Latin phrase, and you can either pronounce it the proper way, or the way that will help you to remember how to spell it. the proper way is ex nihilo. The improper way, which will help you to remember how to spell it, is ex, E-X, nihilo. That'll help you to work out how to spell it. Out of nothing. We have difficulty grasping that concept because surely there must have been something there when God created. No, there was nothing. Not anything. There was no time. There was no space. There was nothing. There were no atoms. There were no molecules. There were no electrons. There were no muons or quarks. Or any of the other subatomic particles that they keep discovering. None of these things existed. There was nothing. And then, in the beginning, God created, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Now, this word, bara, occurs twice more in Genesis chapter 1. So when you read that God made things, apart from these two other recurrences, he made them out of what already existed. As with man, God took what was already existed and made man. But in three instances, God created out of nothing. Verse 21. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. He created them out of nothing. And in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So there is something more about man than merely being a lump of dust. Because God breathed, we read in chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. There is something immaterial about man. Man is not merely composed of stuff. There is something about man that is immaterial, that was created out of nothing by God. Now, if you look through the scriptures, you'll find there are other references to bara in the Psalms and in Isaiah. But it's out of nothing that God created the universe. The theoretical physicists like to talk about this tiny little ball of stuff that exploded, but they think that solves all the questions of the universe, and of course it doesn't. Because it's like with, does the universe end with a brick wall? Who knows? No one's been far enough to find out. But going back in time, they say it all goes back to this big ball or little ball that exploded. What happened before the explosion? And some people say, oh well, it oscillates and it's been going on forever. So it goes bang, and then it collapses into a ball again. Bang, and then it collapses into a ball again. And this has always been going on. What evidence do they have for this? I'll give you a clue. It's a very round number. There is no evidence. It is complete speculation based on nothing at all. People love to speculate and come up with all sorts of ideas. Doesn't mean they're true. Just because someone is clever doesn't mean everything they say is right. Just because someone is famous doesn't mean they've got a clue what they're talking about. I was listening to a political discussion a few days ago, and there was a famous person on there. They were famous because they could sing. Doesn't mean they knew anything about politics. In fact, the moment this person opened their mouth, they proved that they knew not only nothing about politics, they knew nothing about economics, and they knew absolutely nothing about human nature. Do not get taken in by what a famous or a clever person says merely because they are famous or clever. Everything must be referred back to the scriptures. Are they saying what the scriptures say? They might be saying something about which the scriptures say nothing, in which case what they say might be worth listening to. But if they say something that is contrary to the scriptures, we know that however clever they might be, they're wrong. However famous they might be, however big their fan club might be, they're wrong unless they speak according to the scriptures. Now, why did God do this? God did it because he chose to. You turn to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 4. God is being praised. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why did God create the universe? Did someone twist his arm behind his back? Silly. God created the universe because God willed it. God chose to. Oh, says the clever clogs, why did God do that? Because God chose to. You can only answer a question, why did God do that? You can only answer that if God has told us why he did it. Indeed, if you turn now to the book of Job, and the end of the book of Job, Job comes before the Psalms, so the Psalms are not quite in the middle, so open just to the left of the middle, and you should come to the Psalms, and then go just before the Psalms, you come to Job, and Job is pronounced Job, not Job. And Job has been puzzled by the afflictions he has suffered, great afflictions, and he's had three friends that have been telling him, Job, you sinned, confess your sin, repent, and you will be restored. And Job says, but I haven't sinned in anything like the way you say. And they bring forward all their arguments, and Job counters every one of them until they're silenced. And then it turns out that there is a fourth friend, a younger man, who's been sitting there all the time, listening to this, and eventually, when they're silenced, he gets annoyed, and he steps in and starts saying, Job, you're thinking in the wrong way. You are drawing conclusions which are wrong. And eventually we find, in chapter 38, God himself comes along, and God answers Job. Except when you read it, God doesn't tell Job why what has happened has happened. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? It's a good question to ask any so-called scientist who says, this is what happened billions of years ago. Oh, were you there then? You know this is what happened then? Come on, Job, you're so clever, you know about all these things. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its structures? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And of course, all the way through, God is showing Job that he is in fact completely ignorant of these things. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? What's interesting here is a verse, verse 7, which tells us that when God created the universe, the morning stars, the sons of God, by which we understand it to mean angels, were already in existence. Indeed, when we read in other parts of Scripture, in Colossians chapter 1, talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in creating everything, we saw last week about how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, was the creator of all things, and we read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The Lord Jesus Christ created the invisible realm as well as the one we can see. The Lord Jesus Christ created all the angels. And so we have to conclude from this, since the angels were there singing at the creation of the universe, just before God spoke the universe into existence, he must have created the angels. They were there, they were the first thing God created. And then he created the universe. So, angels have not always existed. They existed from the beginning. And one thing we know is that all of the angels, absolutely every single one of them, was good at the beginning. Remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, the last verse of the chapter. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But somewhere between chapter 1 verse 31 of Genesis and chapter 3 verse 1 of Genesis, there was a fall of some of the angels, because we read about the serpent who deceived the woman. The serpent, who we learn through Scripture, is the devil, is Satan, the accuser. And he, when he was created, was perfect, but rebelled. You can read in Isaiah 14, possibly about the fall of Satan. You can read in Ezekiel 28, possibly the fall of Satan. But we also have verses such as in the letter of Jude, where Jude and Peter also speak about this in Jude verse 6. It's always tempting to say Jude chapter, but of course it's just the one chapter. You have to remember it's Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Originally perfect, they rebelled. How could they rebel if they were perfect? Don't ask me. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it tells us that they rebelled and they fell. And they became what we now refer to as demons. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter says a similar thing. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So he's warning people. This is what God's done before with those who have rebelled. And he will do the same with us when we rebel. So God created everything, or we could say more specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ created everything, as it says in John 1 and in Colossians 1. created everything and continues to sustain everything. The world continues to exist because it is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The reason why we continue to exist is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only at his good pleasure. Now that's a very comforting thought for some, that we exist because God holds us in his hand. And it's very comforting for those who believe to know that God holds us in his hand. And he cares for us. He provides for us. Trials and difficulties may come our way, but God is holding on to us. For other people, for those who do not believe, the very thought that we are in the hands of God is a terrifying thought. I'm in the hands of God? How can I escape from the hands of God? And people try in various ways to get out of God's hands. They say, there is no God, so therefore I'm not in the hands of God. It doesn't matter what you say, you're still in the hands of God. And God can do what he wants with you. Remember, God made you. You exist because of God. God brought you into existence, and God preserves your life in this world because he's holding you in his hand. One day, when we leave this world, we will have to stand before God and give an account of the life God has given to us. God made us so we belong to him. Jeremiah and Paul use the illustration of a potter. A potter takes some stuff. You pop over to Stoke-on-Trent, you can see this being done. Why is the area around Stoke-on-Trent called the Potteries? It's because historically it's where they made pots. And they made all kinds of pots. But they would take the clay and they would fashion it into whatever they wanted to fashion it into. You ever watch any of these antiques programs? Watch the programs where they look at an object and they say, oh, that's worth a lot of money, and they take it to auction. I remember seeing one of these programs, and there was this hideous teapot. It was a house, and the spout had broken, and someone had jammed on this metal ring in order to make it usable. Someone had actually used it for making tea in, but it was hideous. And the owner was told, well, if it had been in good condition, you might have got £800 for it. And I thought, what? Who on earth would want this? But with the spout broken, you'd be lucky to get £100. And it went to auction. Who'll give me £100? Someone stuck their hand up. Who will give me 110? And when it got up to 250, they started going up in 25s. Who will give me 275? 300? 325? When it got to 500, they started going up in 50s. When it got to 1,000, it started going up in hundreds. And I forget the exact price, but it was somewhere in the region of £5,500 for this hideous teapot with a broken spout. But what was it? It was a lump of clay. And it's fascinating that there's all these different people down through the ages that have made pots, and you can go and dig up places. Archaeology is fun because most of the time you're digging up broken pots. You say, oh look, I found this pot, this shard, this lump of a broken pot. This is 2,000 years old. Wow! It's a pot and it's broken. Big deal. Ah, but this has got writing on. So there you are, if you ever break a pot, write on it, bury it in the ground, and in 2,000 years' time, someone will pick up your pot and look at your handwriting and say, wow! But it's a pot. Made of clay. If you... Some people try this. There are classes you can have. Pottery classes. And it's great fun. Years and years and years and years and years ago, before many of us were born, television wasn't on all the time. Television only had one channel. And that didn't broadcast all the time. And they used to have something called the interlude. And one of the most popular things they showed during the interlude was a potter. And there was his wheel going round and round. Doubtless his foot was going up and down to make it turn. And you'd see him take a lump of clay and slop it onto the middle of the wheel. And he'd get some water on his hands and pour some water on to make it wet. And he'd stick his thumbs in and he'd start making this shape. You think, oh, he's making a vase. But then he'd change his mind. He'd keep reshaping the pot because it was just a filler for the television. But he could do whatever he wanted with that lump of clay because it was his lump of clay. You go and do one of these classes and you can take a lump of clay, bang it on the wheel, make a complete mess for a few weeks before you begin to understand how to do it. And you might become quite skillful at it. And you decide to make something that you think looks really attractive, and someone else looks at it and says it's hideous. If any of the children do it, you can guarantee that however hideous it might be, your parents would say, it's wonderful. But that lump of clay becomes whatever you choose it to become, and you do with it what you want, and after you've made it, and you look at it and you say, yeah, you know, you're right, that really is hideous. You can go and smash it on the floor. Because it's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. God is the potter. And we are the clay. And God owns us. We belong to God. We are His. He can do whatever He likes with us. And we can have no cause for complaint. So when you hear people responding to criticism, when people say, you shouldn't do that, say, it's my life, I'll do what I like. I'm sorry, it's not your life. You belong to God. You are accountable to God. You must do what God has said. And if you ignore what God says, then you are a rebel against your Creator. You are a rebel against God. We don't belong to ourselves. We aren't answerable only to ourselves. A lot of people think that, and that's why there are so many problems in the world, because people think only of themselves and not about what God wants them to do. We belong to Him. But for some of us, we have listened to God. We have understood that we are sinners. We have understood that we have rebelled against God and incurred His wrath against us because of our sin. We have seen that God in His grace has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to suffer and die for our sins. Why, we can never understand. But that's what God has done in grace and mercy. And some of us have repented of our sins and we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been received by God, given peace in our hearts. We know the joy of the Lord because our sins have been forgiven. And as a consequence, not only does God own us, but God doubly owns us. And we'll close by just looking at two scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You belong to God doubly so. For you were bought with a price, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, because we are doubly owned by God, we should glorify God in our bodies. And the other scripture is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, and this should be the testimony of all those who believe, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I belong to God because he made me. As he made all things, he made me. And then the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. And if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I belong to him even more. And so now I should live for him. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we should seek in every way to live for Christ, to bring glory to our Creator and our Redeemer, and show out his love to the world by living godly lives, by doing good to others, and by spreading the good news about what Jesus has done.